All right, we're still looking at Leviticus. We've got several more Sundays in the quarter, but we've only got two more classes. Next week is a special, I can't remember what the event is, and then there's another one thereafter. So we'll look at offerings today. Hopefully we'll finish offerings, and then we'll look at feasts and some general laws next week. All of a sudden I sound like I'm reverbing. I'm good? All right. What was I about to say? Offerings today. If you haven't read Leviticus chapters 1 through 8, I want you to. Read it this week, but don't get caught up in what the sacrifices were themselves. And by that I mean, if we read this and look at this and we get caught up in whether or not it was a bull or a ram, an adult goat or a kid, a male or a female, whether it was a turtle dove or whether it was some finely ground flour, then we're making a huge mistake. Now, that stuff was important to them because that was the law at that particular time and it was to be followed a certain way. For us, though, today, it's much more important to understand the purpose than it is what that sacrificial item specifically was. What was important about that sacrificial item? And that is that it was first, it was the best, it was without blemish. It was perfect. Now, my question to you is that I asked you 2 weeks ago. In this Mosaical period, this law, this worship, who did most of the responsibility fall on for the worship and for the communing with God? That was my question to you. Remember when I asked you that? And there was a little smattering of somebody said, well, it's the priest. And then somebody else said, it's the people. And somebody, and the answer is yes. It's all of that. But just like we today bear the responsibility for our communing with God personally, so did the people then. And that hasn't changed. The priests were there as facilitators. And they did their job to organize those things which were offered before God and to keep the people on the straight and narrow when it came to how they went about performing those specific worship rituals, acts, rites. But the responsibility was still on the people. It was their responsibility to come before God and to do these things. The Levites, if you want to call them middlemen, I guess you could call them that. And then Levites in general had a responsibility, and then the high priest also had a responsibility that was a little above and beyond, a little more than just what the run-of-the-mill Levites had. So we're going to look at some of that today also. Why physical? Tell me, why did this need to be physical at this point in time? And I'm talking about the sacrifice, the worship. We today, under a New Testament law, are focused on spiritual. These people were focused on physical. Why? Jim said it kept them connected. And that's certainly true. Any other thoughts? Bill? Bill's point is they came out of Egypt where sacrifices were the norm, not sacrifices to the one true God, sacrifices to multiple gods. But in that land, then they became accustomed to that type of worship and they were familiar with it. And that's true, and that's a very good point regarding this, because what's simpler, reinventing the wheel or truing it up a bit? Okay? What do we have for the first time now with the Israelites. We have Mosaical law. We haven't had that before. We have corporate worship. We haven't had that before. What was the very first commandment? What is it? The first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Does the system that God put in place for the Israelites capitalize on that? Everything's built around it, isn't it? So these offerings, although somewhat complex to us, as we look at them because we're not in that type of system, certainly were easier for them to pick up. Certainly were in keeping with the first commandment. Jim? Jim's point is this is the first time that the Israelites had a relationship with God in which they could see visually and understand and appreciate the power of God. And certainly that is also true. How did they see God in the setting of leaving Egypt? How did they see God in the wilderness surrounding the tabernacle? How did they see God before they got to the tabernacle, immediately after they left Egypt, just through the face of Moses after he'd been up on the mountain communing with God? So all of these things make the system that is put in place logical, easy for them to understand. What is the focus on those sacrifices? Because we cannot lose this point, I don't believe. What comes into play in a very prominent way that has not been there before? There is no other God. I'm looking for a magic word here. Blood. Did you say blood, Chuck? I gave you credit for saying blood if you did or didn't. That blood comes into play. How do we see it in these different sacrifices? The blood in certain cases is sprinkled around the altar. It's sprinkled in front of the veil. What's the obvious connection with us as Christians? Blood of Christ. Going back to that perfect and unspotted animal, what's the connection to us as Christians in the 21st century? Who was the perfect sacrificial lamb? Jesus. God's setting this thing up in a beautiful way. He's setting it up to get from point A to point B to point C in a logical progression. He's setting it up in bite-sized chunks that people can understand. And he's throwing prophecy in day after day after day after day. Now, the history of the Israelites is what? Did they get it on the prophecy side of it? No. Even though it was there. Chuck, how many prophecies were there about Jesus?
Oh, 332.
Okay. Whatever Chuck said. I could only remember 300 to 400. Chuck's got the numbers. We'll go with it. Yes?
He kept reminding Moses, too, I am the Lord.
Betty's point is that God kept reminding Moses, I am the Lord. And certainly that's true. Do you think that was hard for them to grasp as a concept? We do not cut them any slack for having their lack of faith because they got into this situation or got out of the situation of Egypt with hardly a breath taken before they started complaining. I don't want to say that's okay that they did that, but do you understand why it was that way or could have been that way? I mean, where had they been all this time? What had their relationship been with God? As a group or as a corporate, there wasn't one. Does it take time to adapt to a new system? For us? For anyone, regardless of what that system might be? That being said, I don't think they have any excuses either. Okay? Sacrifices. Did the sacrificing of bulls and goats and turtle doves and sheep and all that kind of stuff forgive sin? This is a loaded question. Now, I've got most everybody shaking their head no. And you know the answer is no. How? Why do you know the answer is no? Pardon? I heard somebody say Hebrews. Okay? I'm good with that. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Chuck, did you answer that question? Chuck is student of the morning, by the way. You're a student of the morning. You're teacher's pet. Where's my apple, by the way? All right, 10, and I want chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read 1 through 4, and then I'm going to read 11 and 12. This is the Hebrew writer speaking, which we don't know who he was, but you all know that I think it was Paul. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, who's that talking about? Okay, talking about Jesus, sat down at the right hand of God. Does the Hebrew writer make it clear what the sacrifices were worth in terms of actual forgiveness? Well, what about the 12 times in Leviticus and Numbers that forgiveness is specifically mentioned? Chapter 4, back to Leviticus. Chapter 4, verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 20, Leviticus. And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Well, wait a minute. Didn't the Hebrew writer just say that it wouldn't be? And now within the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses in these first five books, it says that it is. So, which is it? Tommy, louder.
Now, if we know that there is no conflict there, we have a better understanding.
Okay, Tommy indicates we know there's no conflict. That's correct. What is the writer talking about in Leviticus versus what we read that the Hebrew writer was talking about in Hebrews? Bill? Okay. Bill's point is there was continual sin, and in order to atone for that continual sin in the old law, there was set up a series of continual sacrifices. Look in Leviticus chapter 16. The description here is about a day of atonement. Do you know what that is in the current Jewish calendar, by the way, or the current... Do you remember, today's the 4th, right? So, well, a week before last. Do you remember what Jewish holiday came up week before last? Yeah, Yom Kippur, or Yom Kippur, if I'm saying it wrong. That was the Day of Atonement. That is the Day of Atonement. That's what we're talking about in Leviticus chapter 16. It is considered by the Jews to be the most holy of days. the highest of the high days. What was the circumstance in Leviticus chapter 16? We looked at it last week. God came to Moses after what had happened. We read the story about Nadab and Abihu, the profane fire. The timing here as far as the word after means in view of, for as much as. Certainly it was subsequent to that event of Nadab and Abihu. But when we put in there the meaning of the word in view of what's just happened, you get a little bit different understanding rather than just saying after this happened, God gave this command. This command was there in light of what had just taken place. Was this the only rule that came into effect after this sin was committed? No, because apparently the drinking rule came into effect after the sin was committed also that we looked at last week. And we talked about as parents, do you ever not make a rule or do you ever make a rule after something's happened that you really didn't think you had to make? And certainly you do, and God did. And so we have this Day of Atonement, chapter 16. And the Lord said, verse 2, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy garments, etc., and all that kind of stuff. Verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. We use the term scapegoat all the time. We use it fairly correctly when it comes to what it means here. But I think it's what I lose track of sometimes when I think about this incident, this Day of Atonement, taking these two goats, casting lots, keeping one, letting the other go. One didn't get set free. One was burned, the other was presented as a living sacrifice. There's a difference. Now, it's a slight difference, and it's semantics or technical, I guess, but there is a difference because what did the Scripture say regarding that one that's to be set free? It's to be let go as a living sacrifice. Not necessarily to be sent romping around free just because it fell with the lucky roll of the die. All right. There is a procedure here. It involves these two goats. It is for this National Day of Atonement. What are we doing? What is Moses doing, Aaron doing, on this particular day regarding the Israelites with that atonement? Who is this atonement for? All of Israel. Everybody. That's what this is all about. How often? Last verse, chapter 16. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord God commanded. Starting to come into play with Hebrews chapter 10 a little better. Yeah. We had these different events that God set up for the Israelites to take care of themselves and their own sin within their own camp. And every time one of these events took place, every time that they trespassed or created some kind of sin, then there was a corrective measure for it at that particular point in time. Was it the blood of those bulls and goats that saved them? And the answer to that can be nothing but no, because it was not the blood and that blood. And I guess going back to when I was a child, I heard the term put, those sins were rolled forward. Have you heard it put that way? I've also heard people, and I've heard sermons say those sins were rolled backwards. Forwards, backwards, doesn't really matter how we look at it. What's the point? You took them, you dealt with them, you dealt with them again and again and again and again. What did the blood of Jesus do? Which direction did the blood of Jesus flow? Forwards and backwards. And it covered all these as well as all the rest of us from that day forward. And we're benefiting from that today. And we need not lose that connection as we're looking at all this regarding these sins and sacrifices and all these kinds of things. Okay, the sacrifices themselves. How many were there? You remember? Well, now we're back to Leviticus chapter 1. And it's a loaded question. Well, it's an unfair question. Because I can't remember them if I'm not looking directly at my cheat sheet. There were five. Okay? There was a burnt. There was a grain. There was a sin. There was a peace. And see, I've already forgot the next one. The guilt. Guilt. Huh? Trespass. Okay? Three were voluntary. Two were mandatory. Not all of them were treated the same when it came to exactly how the sacrifice itself was done. Regarding who got part of it. Remember, we had a system also set up that in these offerings, part of the offerings would go to the Levites to take care of the Levites. Not true on every single offering. Okay? Now, the first one that we look at in the first chapter of Leviticus is called the burnt offering. And probably if we think about, when we think about offerings, we think about this one before we think about any of the others. Why? Because everything's burned. But the burnt offering was a specific offering. It was not necessarily in the scheme of things when it came to how we did these things, the first offering done. If you look in chapter 8, and we will in a little bit, when it came to how Moses consecrated Aaron and the others, the sin offering was offered first. It makes sense too, doesn't it? What has to be covered before you can do anything else? The sin. So at any rate, Leviticus chapter 1, the burnt. We've got it in Leviticus 1. We've got it in Leviticus 6. We've got it in chapter 8. We've got it in chapter 16. God set up a system by where a bull, a ram, a sheep, or a goat, if you were poor, a dove or a pigeon, anybody participates. The animal itself was entirely and wholly consumed. The animal obviously was to be of no defect. In this particular case, it was to be a male. And this was a voluntary offering. It was a voluntary offering for unintentional sin. Who made this offering? Who initiated this offering? Pardon? Jim said it, the one who sinned. It's not the priest that initiated the offering. It's those amongst the people who felt the need to make the offering. I have an unintentional sin. I feel that I've done something wrong. Did you have to know that you specifically broke a rule to come do this? No. You wanted to make an offering before God. You wanted to say to God, I'm sorry for the way I've acted. This is the way you did it. Who initiated it? Fran did. Because your hand's up. All right, Fran's comment has to do, and I'm going to try to boil it down. I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit. The cost of sacrifice. God set up a system by which this was His communing with Him. And there was a cost to it. It wasn't something that you could do without feeling the impact of. There is a story about King David. He's being chased by Saul. He comes to the land owned by a man named Arano, A-R-A-N-A-U-H, I think, if I'm remembering it correctly. And he asks, he needs a place to build an altar before God. And the landowner tries to give him the threshing floor. And David's response to that is, "No, I will not offer before God that which costs me nothing. If there is no sacrifice, there is no connection to God. If we do it in the terms of just a rote act, there is no connection." What about us during the Lord's Supper? How do we connect? Are we doing it just as a rote act? Or are we submitting before God? And certainly this physical method that they put in at that particular time gave them the opportunity to learn it and understand it because of how the system was set up. Burnt, all right, voluntary. That's what I want you to remember about the burnt part. There is also reference to a grain offering, Leviticus chapter 2. The grain offering was used in connection with others, okay? Whereas the burnt offering, how am I trying to say this? There's a difference in the style of the offerings. The grain offering was typically used in conjunction with other offerings, but yet could have been by itself. It kind of had a dual purpose. It is what it says it is. It was an offering of grain, the first fruits of the field. It also was for unintentional sin, for someone to come before God and simply say, "I'm sorry, didn't necessarily mean to do anything. I just want to show you love and devotion." Now, there is something that I do think is important about the grain offering, because what did they carry over from the Passover in Egypt regarding the bread? Unleavened. It was to be unleavened. Okay? You want to remember something about the grain offering? Remember that. It was unleavened bread. But it was for, again, just showing devotion to God, coming before God, "I'm sorry, bless me, a sinner." Jim? Well, I hadn't got there yet, but you're right. We haven't talked about that. Jim's talking about what was left over, the meat from the animals. And the reason we haven't talked about it is because in the burnt offering, the priest did not get anything. Now, that I did fail to bring up. I did want to make that distinction. In the burnt offering, everything was burned up. Okay? The whole of the animal was offered. The priest had no portion in it. The priest, the priest got the skin, the hide. That was all they got. I looked in some current Jewish historical sources, which talked about the priest got the hide in order to sell them. Maybe they did sell them, I don't know. I don't find that in Scripture anywhere. There is also a peace offering, Leviticus chapter 3. Through the peace offering, through the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering, we get the three voluntary sacrifices. Voluntary. The purpose is the same for this one as it was for the others. In this particular sacrifice, the priest did get some of the food. And we also have reference to this with respect to the breast of the animal and the right thigh of the animal as to be given to the priest. But before the priest ate them, they had to do something with them. Have you heard the term wave offering and heave offering? Apparently the process was that before the priest took that which was from that particular sacrifice, this one being the peace sacrifice, also the sin offering and the trespass offering, he was to wave it before God, and a wave apparently was sideways, this way, that breast, that or right thigh, and then on the other one he was to lift it up with a heave offering, which apparently just meant lift it straight up and down. Why would you do something like that? You're taking the animal, you're burning it, you're giving part of it to the priest. That part of it's not burned. Is there symbolism there? Symbolism because even though the priests get it, what are they supposed to be doing with it first before they partake of it? Basically saying grace. Lifting it up before God and saying, thank you, God, for this that we have. We've kind of perverted that somewhat in 21st century, air quote, Christian worship when it comes to the lifting up and the waving and the swaying and so on and so forth with its roots here. But that's not the way it was used here. It was used here to show respect to God, not to make ourselves feel better about something. Those three were voluntary, okay? Burnt, grain, peace. What do we got left? Sin and trespass? What do you think those were? Like what they sound? And they were. When you sinned against God, and perhaps you didn't intend to sin, but you broke a specific law, what were you to do? Offer a sin offering. What were the rules? Pretty much the same as everything else. Priest got some of it. Do you remember after Nadab and Abihu were struck dead that Aaron did not eat the meat within the court of the tabernacle from the sin offering and Moses got upset at him? Do you remember us looking at that? Moses said, why have you done this? And Aaron says, cut me some slack, Moses. Two of my four kids died today. I wasn't sure what to do and what not to do. Paraphrased, obviously. And Moses relented. Moses, it said, I think, was content with that answer. So, with a sin offering, and you brought these things before God, and the priest got a portion of it, but the point was, you committed an infraction. It was required of you in this circumstance to bring that offering before God. Required, not voluntary. Now, what's the difference between that and a trespass offering? If you were guilty of a sin and correction of that required restitution, then you had a trespass offering. Now, how would you go about knowing as to whether or not the sin that you were guilty of also required restitution? By the way, do you know what percentage restitution was? Just guess. 20%. One-fifth. It's talked about here. It is different for... When we get into numbers in some other places, we find some specifics about if it's an ox... there's more actually restitution required than if it was a goat, I think was the example used. But, you know, that's one of those things. Sometimes I just pulled something out of air because you made a remark and now I can't back it up and I'm off track and it's just a mess. 20% on the restitution. Does that seem high? Low? About right? How do you feel when you get taxed on your income tax return at a marginal rate of 12.3% or whatever it is? Highway robbery? I've been robbed. The government took everything I had. And yet they took 20% here. Now, how did they know there was restitution involved? Are we told? And we're not specifically. But how would you think they knew how the restitution came into play? What did Jethro tell Moses to do when they were just leaving Egypt? What, remember Jethro, Moses' father-in-law? He told him to do something. Set up judges over different numbers. find those who will be, you know, in charge of this many, who will be in charge of this many, who will be in charge of this many, and parse this stuff out. Because Moses is going to kill you. You know, you're not going to be able to stand up under the pressure if you keep trying to do all this yourself. And the scripture says, so they did this, but Moses heard the really important stuff. Well, in the process of all this judging, would there be some potential restitution that one of these judges might order? Certainly there would be. Is that how this comes into play here? Well, what would, if you were the judge and you had a law that said you were to do this and this, what would you do? The person was found to be guilty of it. You would say, you must go sacrifice before God this offering, this sin offering, this trespass offering, plus you owe Cain 20%. And then they would go and they would take care of it in that respect. Briefly, I want to also mention the fact that we talk a lot about bulls and goats and rams and all that kind of stuff, but God also put into play the sacrificing of grain and the sacrificing of turtle doves for those who couldn't afford. Was God sensitive to the fact that everybody was not on the same plane when it came to their finances? Certainly He was. Was the sacrifice of the turtle dove any less significant before God than the sacrifice of the bull? What about the widow and her mites? What did God say about that? She gave everything. Did God respect it? Certainly He did. Let's think about the order, too, of these sacrifices real quickly. Look at Numbers chapter 6. Verses 16 and 17. Numbers chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. This is the procedure regarding the Nazarite vow, but I want you to look at the order. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain and offering and a drink offering. The reason I want to throw that out there is because I've got in two verses an order that is maintained throughout Scripture, and that regards order of the sin is, or the sacrifice itself, typically was sin offering first, a burnt offering second, and a peace offering third. If we wanted to put these things in order of importance before God, what had to be taken care of before you could come before God to make an offering? Sin had to be atoned for. Then secondly, what would happen once you did that? You would make that offering to say, I'm sorry before God, you yourself. And then in some cases, you offer just to simply commune with God. That was the order. And that's the order that Moses talked about in chapter 8 when we're talking about consecrating the priests. Same thing. Take care of the sin first. Offer the burnt offering and those things second in order to consecrate the priest, and then have a peace offering last in order to commune with God and show that we are your children, God. Are there plenty of connections between that and New Testament worship? I mean, the imagery is all physical, but does it not connect to everything we do? Sacrificing that which is of the best, giving God our best, the blood of the bulls and the goats, the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of the pure and unspotted lamb in Mosaical times, the sacrifice of Jesus, the metaphorical pure and unspotted lamb. All pretty much ties together, doesn't it? I wasn't sure that we'd necessarily get through everything that had to do with with offerings, but that's really all I wanted to do with it. I didn't want to get bogged down in the specifics of each one, but rather talk about the types to have an understanding of connection with God, because all of this was about their relationship, their communing with God. The second way that they went about doing that was through the feasts, and we'll talk about some of that the next time. Tasha? Well, Sasha's question is, because there were millions of Hebrews there, were there sacrifices every day? The short answer is yes, there were, because the day started with one in the morning and one in the evening, regardless of who came in to prepare. But the answer is yes. These offerings were from the people. You brought your offering to the tabernacle. You, the offerer, killed the animal, not the priests. You, the offerer, depending on the type of offer, might have something to take back with you, as in the peace offering, or might not, as in the sin or the burnt. The priest was there to take the animal parts and the blood and do those things which are necessary to offer the sacrifice, the sweetest smelling aroma before God. But you, Tasha, Hebrew child, were to bring it to the door of the tabernacle. Gary?
Every day.
Gary's point is, we sin daily just like they sin daily. We come before God daily just like they came before God daily. Jim? Jim talks about the 12 tribes, how they were set out, that there were lots of Levites who were priests for the different tribes and so on and so forth. That's a good point to make before we get lost in the logistics of how all this stuff happened. God provided for it to all happen. He provided for that tribe of Levite to be those people who facilitated all of those millions of Jews out there in the middle of the wilderness to make these sacrifices. I've already had the bell. I'm sorry. The priests in this are prior, in the patriarchal age or here? No. The question is regarding women. Did the women offer the sacrifice? I can find no evidence of that. No. I don't know in the patriarchal age exactly what the circumstance was. Again, though, although I'm not sure I have a record of one. All right. I have both bells and I've kept you more or less over time. Thank you.